Teach us what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I said, we've been spending a couple of months here as a church focusing on prayer, and I want to emphasize the point that prayer is a practice that is at the heart of the gospel. For the gospel is about God's gracious work in restoring a broken relationship. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've foolishly gone our own way. We've rebelled against the rightful rule of God in our lives. But God, in His mercy and grace, sent His Son into a far country to seek us out and to bring us back. Though He was blameless Himself, He died the death we deserve. The judge of all the earth bore our judgment so that we might be forgiven and renewed and now share in God's own eternal life. In Jesus Christ, God reconciled us to Himself. He's adopted us into His own family as His beloved children so that we might know Him as our heavenly Father. He wants us to live with Him in a relationship of faithful love and loving obedience. And in Christ, He has made that relationship possible. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. And the practice of prayer is one of the primary ways that we experience that gospel. As we engage in a verbal response to God's gracious love and commune with the Lord of heaven and earth. In prayer, we actually relate to our Creator and our Redeemer. It's an amazing thought that the God of the universe actually wants us to speak with Him. God invites us to pray, to open our hearts to Him, to bring to Him our cares, our fears, our needs, as well as our praise and our gratitude for His great goodness. What a privilege. What a gift. Prayer is a means by which we enter into God's own triune life of love and there discover a peace that can be found nowhere else. A personal relationship with God. That's what we're created for. To know Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, to enjoy Him. And as we engage in prayer, we grow in that relationship. And prayer is one of the primary ways that the life of God flows into our lives. But sadly, it is too often neglected in our lives. And as a result, we can praise prayer more than we actually practice it. And our lives can be lived in a spiritual lethargy where God can become just a distant proposition. Our Christianity can become a mere philosophy of life. When we fail to pray, we miss out on the vast riches of a relationship with a loving, personal God who has once and for all revealed His own heart to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We all need to grow in this practice of prayer. And I use the term practice not only because prayer is an actual activity, but also because prayer does take practice. It is an acquired skill. It takes time. It takes discipline. It's something we grow into. And the more we practice prayer, the more we can enjoy its benefits. Deep relationships don't develop without intention and effort. Now, don't get me wrong. As we've said before, in one sense, prayer is easy. Prayer is the easiest thing in the world. It is as simple as saying, "Lord, help me." And that may be the very essence of prayer. It's just simply a cry of our hearts to God. There are no secret codes, no special formulas, no magic words that must be said to make it work. The youngest child can pray, perhaps better than most of us. We're to talk to God as if to our closest friend. But as we talked about, prayer is also hard. It's hard because we are distracted by the world and we often forget to pray or we are too busy to pray. Prayer is hard because our own sense of guilt when we feel unworthy to pray. It's hard because of our own pride and self-sufficiency. We feel no need to pray. And prayer is hard because the person we pray to must be approached not by sight, but by faith. Prayer is hard, but pray we must. So how do we pray? Well, several weeks ago, I gave a general picture of how to pray. We saw that the Bible teaches us to pray reverently, to pray thoughtfully, to pray humbly, to pray boldly, to pray submissively, and to pray persistently. And then we began to see how these principles of prayer play out in that model prayer that our Lord Jesus gave to us. In that prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us these principles of prayer. And he teaches us first to remember who we're praying to. He is our Father. He cares about us as his beloved children. He will provide for us and protect us. He wants to guide us into his good will for us. The God we pray to is our loving Father. But at the same time, he is over us. He is our Father in heaven. He is the Holy Father, and as such, we're to pray that he be honored and respected and revered. And he is our King, the rightful ruler in our lives, and we ought to long to see his goodwill, his righteous kingdom come into our lives and into the world. This is the God we pray to. He's no magician in the sky. He's not a genie who grants our wishes. He's not a force to be manipulated by certain incantations. He's the great and awesome God of heaven and earth who has redeemed us as his children in Christ. And it's on that basis that we come to him as we seek his provision in our lives, as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And as we seek his purification in our lives, as we pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And as we seek his protection in our lives, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is how Jesus wants us to pray. Now, last week, Pastor Tim explored all that Jesus meant when he used the term bread, when Jesus encouraged us to pray for it daily. Bread here refers to all the aspects of our physical existence in the world, all that makes us needy and often anxious in a world of scarcity and competition to survive. And so we come to God our Father as our ultimate provider. We're to lay before him our desires, our fears, our anxious thoughts, and trust him to give us what we need. So this morning we turn to the next phrase in that model prayer. As Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, which you just read, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So why then, you may ask, when we as a church recite this prayer, why do we say forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Well, the answer to that question goes back to the early 16th century when a man named William Tyndale first translated this prayer into English. He chose the word trespasses based on Jesus' amplification of this prayer in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus does use the word for trespasses, parapatomata. And by the way, Luke's version of this prayer uses the more general word sins, hamartias. Anyway, Tyndale translated this way to avoid the overly materialistic interpretation that might give people the idea that monetary debts no longer need to be repaid. Maybe there was a banking interest in that translation, we don't know. But actually, Augustine, back in the early 5th century, in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, addresses that same misunderstanding at some length. So anyway, Tyndale's translation was then picked up in Thomas Cranmer's Church of England Book of Common Prayer of 1549. And what we now recite is from the modernized 1928 version of Cranmer's prayer book. So there you go, a little liturgical history for you. But I do believe, forgive us our trespasses, is a valid way of expressing what Jesus meant here. But in Matthew, Jesus does use the language of debt. And that is a language that we are all familiar with. I mean, there's talk of the national debt, which is over $20 trillion, I think, by last count, which is a number too big even to imagine. There is what used to be called third world debt, by which the poorest countries of the world just keep getting poorer. Or closer to home, we may think of student debt, which can linger for decades. And of course, there is consumer debt, which, thanks to the magic of credit cards, allows us to enjoy the good life today without having to pay for it till tomorrow. And all of these are aspects of monetary debt.
monetary debt, which is so much a part of our market economy. But do you ever think of moral debt? Moral debt that is an integral part of the marketplace of relationships of which we're all a part. You see, we live in a web of mutual obligations as we interact with one another. And instead of dollars and cents, in this market, we deal in a currency of attitudes and actions. Generally, in our casual relationships, we expect people to treat us with dignity and respect. They have an obligation to deal with us fairly and decently. In our friendships, the expectations are higher. We expect loyalty and thoughtfulness. Our friends should care how we feel. And in a marriage, the expectations are higher still. Your spouse owes you faithfulness and love. And so you see, we live in a world of give and take. It's not always a matter of strict accounting, but generally, in our relationships, we try to keep the books balanced. If someone does you a favor, then we say, you owe them one, don't we? If someone sends you a Christmas card or gives you a present, you try to reciprocate, otherwise you fall behind. If you've been neglecting your wife, you try to make it up to her by bringing her home some flowers. It's kind of barter system, though the reciprocal exchange is usually not immediate in time. Now, some people refuse to participate, of course. They may say, ask no quarter, give no quarter, they make no expectations of you and expect you to do the same. But most people are not like that. We are constantly buying and selling, trying to give others what they owe and holding others to their social obligation. It's the moral marketplace of relationships in which we gain merit or incur debt. We come out in the black or in the red, just as if we were in the business of selling shoes. And in this prayer, you see, Jesus assumes that in this moral economy, we are all debtors to God. We're all debtors to God. We owe him something that we cannot pay. Our sin, our moral failure, our refusal to live before God in faithful love has created a huge moral deficit that results in a relational barrier between us. And in our prayer, Jesus calls us to recognize that debt and to seek God's mercy to cancel it. You see, we're guilty, and we know it. And we're to pray that God may cleanse us from the stain of our sin and purify us from the pollution of our moral obscenities so that we can come into his holy presence. And here's a wonderful thing about this prayer, if you notice it here. This prayer for forgiveness is not where the prayer begins. Now, you might have expected that. You might have expected that we must begin with our apology to God before he would even consider talking to us. But no, this model prayer begins with the wonderful words, Our Father. And in this prayer, we've been encouraged to come to him to provide for our daily needs. And then he calls us to confess our sin. It's interesting. I think this tells us that God's grace precedes our repentance. God is always the one who initiates this relationship. And that means there's no need to pretend that all is well, that we don't have to, we no longer have to justify ourselves, we no longer have to make excuses for our failure, lest God turn his face from us. No, he already knows all about us. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and yet he stands ready to forgive. And we can have confidence that he won't reject us, but will receive us with open arms. He simply wants us to acknowledge the truth of what we've done, to turn to him for mercy, and to seek his power to resist all that is evil. And you see, this is what the gospel is about. God, in his loving grace, initiates a relationship with sinners like us. We are debtors whose debt has already been paid by another. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, it is finished. And he spoke a word there that was rendered in Greek, tetelestai, which in the Roman world was a word that could be written on a bill that had been paid in full. Our God has taken our debt on himself and he has paid it in full. And that's the confidence we can have when we go to him seeking his mercy and forgiving our sin. We can do nothing to deserve it. It is a debt we could never pay. God's forgiveness comes only to us through his grace. And so in our prayer, we're to seek God's purification of our lives as we seek his forgiveness for our sin. But I want you to notice here that just because we are forgiven freely as a gift, totally apart from what we deserve, doesn't mean that that gift doesn't come with its own form of obligation. You see, God's graciously given us a gift, but it's a gift that comes with implicit demands. That's how it is, this free gift of forgiveness in the gospel. You see, in chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then he expands on that in verse 14, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So what is this about? Why does Jesus insist so strongly on this condition of our forgiveness, that our forgiveness by God depends upon our willingness to forgive others? Well, I think the best way to understand the force of what Jesus is saying here is to consider that parable that Jesus told about an unmerciful servant, which Jordan just read for us from Matthew 18. There, a servant is called to give an account to his master. He is hopelessly in debt. He owes bags and bags of gold, equivalent of millions of dollars. And I think in using such an extravagant figure, Jesus may have been exaggerating to make a point, or the servant may have been some kind of official in the government, like a secretary of HUD or the chairman of a board of some bank, and the debt represented the money that he was responsible for, and that money was gone. He couldn't account for it. He had lost it. We don't know why, but he was responsible. And so he deserves to go to jail, and he's threatened with having his whole family and everything he owns sold to pay the debt. But the servant begs for forgiveness. He pleads for mercy. And out of the kindness of his master's heart, the servant is forgiven. That huge debt was canceled. Forgiveness, Jesus suggests, can be likened to the cancellation of a debt, the cancellation by the one to whom it is owed. And when you see forgiveness in this light, you can understand why forgiveness is so hard. C.S. Lewis puts his finger on the truth when he said that everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, because there is a cost to forgiveness. See, the one who forgives has to cancel the debt and therefore absorb a loss. And that can be very difficult to do. Maybe you've been mugged by another person's hurtful words. You've been robbed by someone's malicious act. You've been cheated by another's deceit. You've been relegated to poverty or even maimed by someone's simple negligence. There is hurt. There is anger. There is a justifiable sense of injustice at what has happened. Someone owes you something. Something very dear to you. How can you just cancel the debt? How can you not demand to be repaid? How can you release someone else from their rightful obligation to you? Forgiveness is not easy. But Jesus says it must happen. For consider what happens next in the story that Jesus told. After the servant had been forgiven millions of dollars in debt, one of his fellow servants, perhaps a teller at the bank, a clerk in the HUD office, owed him a couple of bucks, but couldn't pay. But instead of mercy, that first servant gives his fellow servant strict justice. He throws him in jail and maybe even sues him for personal damages, no doubt. But when the word got around what had happened, the master was incensed. He was outraged. The master called the servant, "And you wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, Jesus said, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Some pretty strong words, I would say. Jesus wants to make it very clear that this gift of forgiveness, which comes to us undeserved, without any merit on our part, this gift of forgiveness comes with an obligation to forgive. And I want you to notice the power of this parable comes in the incredible disproportion, the huge discrepancy between the debt the servant was forgiven and the debt he was called to forgive. That's the key to it, you see. Jesus is pointing to the overwhelming moral debt that we owe to God. We are guilty of treating the God of the universe with utter contempt. We stubbornly insist upon our will instead of his. We put ourselves in his place. We dethrone him as king. We de-God God himself. And we display this contempt toward God in the way that we treat his representatives in the world, those human beings created as his image in his creation. And when we fail to treat other people as we ought, with kindness, respect, compassion, we spit in God's face. We rebel against his rule. We commit cosmic treason against our rightful king. There can be no greater moral offense possible than that. But by God's grace, we have been forgiven a debt which only the death of the Son of God himself could cover. So what is that compared to the rather trivial offenses that someone has committed against you? If God has forgiven you, how can you not forgive someone who has offended you? Jesus says that it must happen. And you know, it can happen. I remember the reports one January morning in 1984 when Pope John Paul II walked into a dismal prison cell in Rome to meet Mehmet Ali Agca, the man who had tried to kill him. The Pope took Pope took the hand of the man who had tried to fire a bullet at his heart, and he forgave him. But you may say, I mean, that's the Pope. I mean, he's a professional forgiver. As one writer suggests, it may be easy for such a highly placed professional to forgive when he knows ahead of time that the whole world will be watching. I think we ordinary folks feel a little bit more like the sick man from Illinois that Abraham Lincoln once told about. The man was told he didn't have many days to live, that he ought to make peace with any enemies he might have. And he said the man he hated most of all was a fellow named Brown in the next village, and he guessed he better begin with him. So Brown was sent for, and together at the bedside they had a touching encounter as the man told Brown that he wanted to die in peace with his fellow creatures, and he hoped he and Brown could now shake hands and bury all their enmity. It was a tearful moment, and as they embraced, and after a parting that would have softened the heart of a grindstone, Brown had about reached the door when the sick man rose up on his elbow and said, "But see here, Brown, if I should happen to get well, that old grudge still stands." Forgiveness is not easy. But again, Jesus says it must happen. It must happen. The Christian is obligated to forgive, though, to be clear, no one ever has the right to be forgiven. Nor does personal forgiveness mean that a forgiven offender is relieved of all the consequences of their sin. I mean, the Pope's attempted assassin was not released from jail just because the Pope forgave him. Neither did the forgiveness of the Charleston church shooter by several victims' family members keep him from being convicted and punished for his crime. But Jesus says you are still obligated to forgive, or else you cannot expect to be forgiven by God. Now again, this doesn't mean that we somehow earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. No, there's no question in the parable of the servant ever earning or deserving the cancellation of his million-dollar debt. Something else is at stake here. He who cannot forgive, writes George Herbert, breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. Someone once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." To which Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." You see, if you refuse to forgive someone, then in this prayer, you are actually asking God not to forgive you. That's true. It's true. I mean, if you've turned to Jesus Christ in faith, if you've received his death as a payment of your sin, you entered into this new realm called the kingdom of God, then you must realize that your relationships with other people can no longer be based on a market economy. They can no longer be based on this give and take of mutual transactions in which you keep tabs on what other people owe you. No, your relationships with other people must be based on the grace of God in the cross of Christ. See, the kingdom of God is not a market economy. The kingdom of God, it's a welfare state. It's a welfare state, but one without entitlements. No, we're not entitled to anything. The debtor, as I've said, it never has a right to be forgiven. Forgiveness is always based on grace, not merit, mercy, not rights. But the fact is, if you cannot show that same grace and mercy in your relationships with others, then you haven't really understood it in your relationship with God. That's the point Jesus is making. If you haven't given up on the moral marketplace where everyone is given just what they deserve, then you haven't yet entered into this sphere called the kingdom of God, this new community of grace and truth in the gospel where you have been given what you don't deserve. And so if you continue to keep score with others, God will keep score with you. And when that happens, you always lose. Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Or as James puts it in his letter, "Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." This is what Jesus calls us to, a new life in a new kingdom. But how can a person live like that? I mean, how can I forgive, not just one time or seven times, but 77 times? Won't my resources run out? Won't I go bankrupt by the overwhelming cost of forgiveness? Not at all. For you see, you can draw on the inexhaustible moral resources of God himself in Christ. The riches of his grace are now ours forever. And that's why Paul can write, "Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Forgive as the Lord forgave you. See, that's the power. That's the power that comes in this saving grace of God in the gospel. This power that can transform a human heart. Forgive as the Lord Jesus has forgiven you. Well, let me close with one final question that people sometimes ask. Why does a Christian even need to pray this prayer at all? I mean, haven't we been forgiven by God once and for all? Aren't we already justified in God's sight, pronounced not guilty before the judge? Haven't all our sins already been taken away by Christ when he bore them on the cross? Why do we need to keep on asking for forgiveness? Well, yes, all that's true. We have been forgiven by God once and for all. We are already justified in God's sight. But it is also true that we still sin. And we still need to be washed clean. We need to be purified from that awful stain. But the forgiveness in this prayer is the cleansing of those who are already a part of the family. You see, this is a believer's prayer. It's given to those who can address God as Father. This forgiveness is not the initial forgiveness by which we first are united to Christ by faith. This is the ongoing forgiveness by which we live out that relationship. And this reflects what Jesus said to Peter on the night of the last meal with his disciples before his death. You know the story. Jesus meets with his disciples, and he takes off his outer robe. He takes a towel and takes on the role of a slave. He begins to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter, he's shocked by this. "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hand and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." And so if you're a Christian, if you're united to Christ by faith, you have already taken a bath. Your whole body is clean. So when we pray, "Father, forgive us our trespasses," we're just getting our feet washed by the gracious mercy of God. And when we pray this prayer, we can claim the promise of the Word of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so when we pray, let us come honestly before God. Let us confess to Him our failures. Those times when we have been trespassers into a forbidden territory. Those times when we have transgressed the moral boundaries. Let us not be afraid to seek His forgiveness for all those ways that we miss the mark and we fail to live in a way that displays God's goodness, His grace. We walk around every day in a dirty world, and we are too much a part of that world. So when we pray, let us allow Him to wash our feet by His grace. But this morning, in a special occasion, we're going to celebrate a bath. But we have a baptism this morning. In fact, we have three people being baptized. And you see, baptism gives us a picture of that initial cleansing, that once and for all event by which we are joined to Christ and we become a part of the family of God. In baptism, a person goes down into the water as a picture of their death with Christ. And then he or she comes up out of the water as a picture of their being raised with Christ to new life. And in that process, baptism gives us a picture of their sins being washed away by the precious blood of Christ who died for us. It's a glorious thing. This forgiveness, this cleansing that comes to us in the gospel, and that's what we celebrate here this morning in baptism. So I'd like to invite our baptismal candidates to come up and some folks who are helping. Come on up. Join me right here. Come on up. Yes, you, come. We have Nadia and Peter Kosteciu. Come on up right here. And we have Rawa Ahmed. It's good to see her. And in just a moment, they're going to be baptized and professing their faith before us all in a wonderful ceremony. Before we do that, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message of grace and forgiveness. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is. We who are failures, we who are in great debt, a debt we cannot pay, you forgive us. You cancel the debt. You receive us to yourself. You wash us clean by your grace. This is what the gospel is about. This is why Jesus died, so that we might be restored into a relationship with a holy God who becomes our Father in heaven. What a wonderful thing. And so, Lord, we pray that this gospel would so impact our hearts, the depth of the forgiveness we've received would so transform us, that we would be ready to forgive those who offend us. For how trivial are those offenses compared to the depth of the debt we have been forgiven by you. Oh Lord, work in us, we pray, that this gospel truth would transform us, and we would indeed be a community of grace and truth, that we would receive one another, we would be gracious to one another, we would forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And now, Lord, as we come to this baptism, we pray that this wonderful picture of the gospel would confirm this truth in the hearts of those who are baptized, but also in all of us as well, as we see the gospel displayed before our eyes in this wonderful act And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.